Please take your Bibles and turn with me once again to Acts chapter 8 as we continue from last week, breaking ground in this particular chapter. And again, as you turn there, please be mindful that Acts chapters 1 through 8 is possibly no less than 2 years and no more than 3 years from the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. A relatively short amount of time elapses between, actually, probably through Acts 1 all the way through Acts 10. A very short amount of time. Verse 1. And Saul, this is Saul of Tarsus, soon to become the Apostle Paul, and Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution, not simply a persecution, but a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And at this time, that was the only church. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Now, in verses 4, where it says everywhere, that doesn't mean that they jumped on a liner and traveled to North and Central and South America to minister to the Native Americans. The context has to go back to verse 1. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And you're also going to see in another portion here tonight, as far north as Phoenicia and an island. But when it says everywhere, it doesn't mean that they scattered to the four winds across the known Roman Empire. Also notice in verses 4 and verse 1, you have the same phrase, we're all scattered abroad. We're scattered abroad. We're going to study what that word means in the Greek. And then to show you two other passages in the scripture that seems to be pointing to the events back in Acts 8 and those who were scattered. Picking up from last week, as we were looking at the fact that God uses, or can use, both the saved and the lost as an instrument to fulfill His will, I like to bring it home to the 21st century. Beloved, when you and I see evil men in authority, running wild and woolly, trampling under their feet everything that you hold precious and dear, you and I need to remember that they're only instruments in God's hands. If you take the biblical position that God is sovereign and that He runs His universe and He doesn't need to ask puny men any permission to do His will and to fulfill His desires, though it may go hard in our minds and sometimes we may be unable to justify everything into a logical equation, when crazy evil men seem to be getting the advantage, and even when it seems as if the church is in retreat, we got to realize that God is in control. And God has used down through time, whether it's the Old Testament time or the current New Testament dispensation, all you got to do is read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will find out that God has chosen goats, dogs, and pigs to fulfill His will. When Herod unleashed the murder of the young innocents from 2 years and under, God was not sleeping. Neither was He on a vacation. When Pharaoh ordered the Jewish midwives to cast the male babies into the Nile, but spare the female babies, God was not dead. He was in control. And when Haman unleashed his terrible edict to genocide the entire Jewish population across the entire Persian Empire, God was not taking a nap. You have to realize that. All you got to do is read Job chapters 1 and 2. God gave no warning to the patriarch that God was going to throw him a curveball into his life. No warning. And as we read the opening chapters of the book of Job, you see a man from every angle that you can look at the first two chapters, a man that was doing everything right. He feared God. He hated and shunned evil. And even when his own children, who apparently must have been old enough to have a party, the next day he would wake up and bring sacrifice to God, pray adventure, if his children did something foolish and may have even cursed God in their revelry, he did everything right. And he didn't even have one leaf of the Old Testament available to him, because he predates Moses. And then God threw a curveball. The devil was unleashed on him, was he not? Touched his body, touched all of his livestock, touched everything tangible, and his children were taken from him. And yet on at least two occasions, when the devil came before the Lord and said, you know, look at Job, he simply serves you because of the fringe benefits. And then God took the challenge. And yet on both challenges, the devil could only go so far as God decreed. And so tonight, beloved, I want to even remind you that even the devil is on a leash. So when you see things like marriage being turned on its head, when you and I see Jesus in the gospel repackaged and then reformulated, and we have a Jesus that no longer matches the scriptures, and that's the Jesus that's being pawned off on the world, when you see Islam being treated like a pet dog, and Christianity can be simply urinated on, literally in a jar with a cross, and we call that art at the taxpayer's expense. And yet if a gospel minister gets up and says anything negative towards an alternate lifestyle or to the Islamic faith, and the fact they want to whack off our heads, we call that hate speech. But it's fine for them to malign the gospel, to malign you, the church, and to malign the Christ that we love and serve. I'm here to tell you tonight, brothers and sisters, that God is still in control. You and I don't see the final chapter. God looks down from a whole different perspective. He sees the entire story already filmed. All that you and I see are the few pages of that book in time that we live in. All we got to do is look back in church history, and you will see a God that has reigned supreme even when the world seemed to have gone mad. What about Saul of Tarsus? When he unleashed what we read here in Scripture, look at verse 3. Saul, he made havoc of the church. Havoc. We're going to look at that word here within a few moments. Entering into every house, hauling off men and women, putting them in prison. And the Bible says in verse 1, it was a great persecution, not simply a persecution, not simply a little hiccup, it was a great persecution. Do you believe that the Jerusalem church and the members of that church were quite fearful? Was it quite possible that with Stephen's death, as brutal in public as it was, could that not have dampened the early church to hide in her four walls and wait for a trumpet blast, get us out of here? Put yourself in the early church. Pentecost has just been possibly a few months gone. Stephen, one of the first of the seven deacons, brutally murdered in public. And now you have Saul of Tarsus, which apparently is the high priest's ace in his pocket, let loose, free rein, to murder, to plunder, to persecute, to torture. Would that not cause the early church to say, time out? Serving Christ is too hard? You have too many demands upon us? No, brothers and sisters. God is in control. Even when evil men seem to have the advantage, seemingly have advantage. Again, you and I only have a small perspective of this timeline. God sees the entire timeline as a done deal. So don't lose heart here tonight. Yes, we can grumble. Yes, we can lift a holy complaint to God. Yes, we can pray. Yes, we can write congressmen. Yes, we can pray again. Yes, we can plead with the sinner. God is in control, and you and I are responsible in that little gap of time, whether it be 50 years, 60 years, 70, 80, 95 years, whatever years God gives you, you are responsible with that little patch of time to expand that kingdom and not to roll yourself up in a ball and hide in a corner with a pessimistic, eschatological view. Ideas have consequences. And sometimes those ideas can be very deadly and stifle the church. Well, beloved, in the context of Stephen's death, which could have had a real dampening effect upon the early church, the Bible says that a great persecution came upon only one church at the time, the mother church, Jerusalem. And as I mentioned last week, I'll remind you again, you're looking at less, probably no more than 2 years, at least no more than three, time-wise. The Bible says in verses 1 and in verses 4 that the church was scattered abroad. And wonder of wonders, the word that is translated here in the Greek, is the word diasporia, the dispersion. The dispersion. Now, go to James. Go to the Epistle of James. I'm going to throw out something that maybe you're going to hear for the first time. Most people, James chapter 1, most people will come to the book of James and the book of Peter, because we're going to look at it, I want you to look at it and see it, and they will automatically make the conclusion that what's being spoken of by James and Peter was referring to the Jews that had been scattered under the Babylonian exile, and only a portion of them returned back to Jerusalem to rebuild city and temple. But the Jews were peppered across the world. I want to challenge that. Who was the first pastor of the Jerusalem church? James. Half-brother of Jesus. Spot on, Brother Tuttle. Okay? So he's the pastor of this church. And he writes this epistle. Notice how it begins. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Scattered abroad is the same Greek phrase found in Acts 8:1 and 8:4. Now stop and think. I just want to throw this out. You have one church at this time only, Jerusalem. We're told in Acts 8:1-4 that apparently a sizable population of the church scattered in the context of the great persecution unleashed by Saul. However, it tells us that the apostles remained in Jerusalem, and we know that the half-brother of Jesus, James, was not part of the original apostles. He was an unbeliever in his own brother about his claims until after the resurrection. But nonetheless, James was chosen to be the pastor of the Jerusalem church, not Peter and not John, nor the apostle James, but Jesus' brother, half-brother, James. I find it amazing that normally the epistle of James is placed in time as the first New Testament letter on or around 48 AD. For one simple reason. There is no reference to Gentiles in this epistle. And we do know that in 50 AD, the Jerusalem church had to confront the issue of the Gentiles, and that did occur at 50 AD. This is a purely Jewish epistle. Everything in it reeks with a Jewish audience. He tells you who his audience. He's not writing to Gentiles. He's writing to scattered Jews dispersed abroad. Here you have a pastor who still has a concern for a scattered flock, and that flock was scattered because of Saul of Tarsus. Now go to 1 Peter. I submit to you that James's letter was addressed to those Jews who were originally part of the Jerusalem church, and because of Saul's persecution, left town, points north, and James's letter was written to them. Let me now watch this one, 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Same word, diaspora. Same word. I simply submit this for your study and for your peruse. The fact that Peter was an apostle to the circumcised. Paul was an apostle to the uncircumcised. So here proves to you that Peter was not sitting in some chair in Rome. He was still in Jerusalem, even at this time, ministering to a scattered flock. I submit that simply for you to consider. Now, in our call to worship, we consider the fact that in the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, the first parable is the parable of the sower, where a person goes out and sows seed, and there are four responses to the scattered seed. Okay? Then the second parable that Jesus gives is one where seed has been scattered, and the original healthy crop comes up, but in the night, an enemy comes along and scatters his seed. And the good seed and the bad seed, the wheat and the tares, the goats and the pigs with the sheep, grow side by side in this aspect of the kingdom, this present manifestation of the kingdom. Beloved, in any congregation, no matter how well the leadership of that church guards the front door, what a clear gospel message, proper baptism, a good examination of those who are coming in the front door, you're going to have a few goats will slip in. Sorry. You won't find a perfect church nowhere in the New Testament. So the goats and the sheep are going to live together. The wheat and the tare are going to be in the same congregation. All you got to do is look at the seven churches of Asia Minor. It's quite evident that these were not pristine congregations with everybody wearing a halo. You had good seed and bad seed, unfortunately, mixed within those separate individual congregations. Well, beloved, Saul voiced his approval to Stephen's death. It says that he was consenting to Stephen's death. And those who were throwing not simply a few pebbles or a few marbles, but boulders, chunks of rock upon our dear deacon brother, they laid their clothes at Saul's feet. And he consented. Saul of Tarsus approved. He joined in with their madness. Possibly he was the one fanning the flames. So Saul voiced his approval to Stephen's death. Saul then takes charge in stamping out this movement that claims that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, and that is the Christ foretold in the Old Testament. While Saul of Tarsus was Saul of Tarsus, and last week we considered his own testimonies about himself, persecuting the church, wasting her, bringing havoc upon her, hauling men and women to prison, forcing them to blaspheme. Saul of Tarsus was on a one-man mission. He was out to stamp out this early church. He was out to stamp and eradicate the very name and memory of Christ. And yet, while he was doing that, unbeknownst to him, he was doing Christ's will, to scatter the seed, to shine light, and sprinkle salt. See, sometimes, beloved, the church gets too comfortable. The church gets too lackadaisical. The church gets too complacent. And when the church, any church, gets into that mode, if it's truly part of Christ's body, he has to discipline that body. And sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ, out of love for us and for his own honor and glory, will ratchet up the heat. And he'll send another Saul of Tarsus into the arena to rattle our cages and to wake us up from our lethargy and our slumberness. Just look at church history. Look at church history. Whenever the church seems to go to sleep, God always raises up a giant. It can either be a bad giant, like a Saul, or it could be a good giant, like a Whitfield or a Jonathan Edwards, to herald a clear call of repentance and revival. Saul's attack is called a great persecution, targeted upon only one congregation at this time, the church at Jerusalem. And this great persecution led to three things: a scattering of the church there in Jerusalem, while its leadership remained behind. But your Bible says when they scattered, they went north in Judea and in Samaria. And guess what? When they did that, they were simply reseeding and rewatering from Jesus' ministry. Turn with me to John chapter 4. Watch this. Consider this with me. John chapter 4. It says they went to Judea and Samaria. Okay. Well, let's look at the Gospels. Let's consider the Gospels tonight. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4, and consider with me verses 28 to 30. The woman at the well, who was a woman of Samaria, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now drop down to verse 39. And many of the whom? Samaritans of that city believed on whom? Jesus. For the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans, plural, were come unto Jesus, they besought Jesus that he would tarry or stay with them, and Jesus abode 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Jesus ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God, the Savior of the world." I'm sorry. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he already plowed the ground in Samaria. And when Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene, and since this is a very small window, Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years, well, within that 3.5 years, Jesus had this date with this woman who in turn brought out a city. And Jesus stayed 2 days with the half-breeds. And his preaching and his teaching apparently influenced a whole bunch of people, because it's in the plural. They trusted in him. They embraced him as Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God Almighty. And they believed on him because of his words. Well, if Jesus died in 30 AD, and the events of Acts 1 all the way through 8 is no more than 2 years, or at least 2 years, no more than 3. And when Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene as the instrument in God's hand to scatter seed, shine light, and sprinkle salt, when these people left Jerusalem, they went to Samaria, where the ground had already been plowed and where the ground had already been seeded by the great sower himself, the Son of God. Isn't that beautiful? The seed was sown, water was put on it, and now the church in Jerusalem has to scatter because God has ratcheted up the heat. And when they scattered, they preached. Watch this one. Turn with me to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. Look at this. Matthew 4. (Clears throat) Look at verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, that's the northern regions, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Well, that's Gentile territory. And they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, Decapolis, from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that Jesus had already plowed all that territory in his 3.5 year ministry. He already plowed up that fallow ground. And now, a short amount of time following his ascension back to the Father, he brings Saul of Tarsus, an instrument in his hand, to scatter, to disperse, to sprinkle, to shine, and to what? Sow seed once again in those parts that Jesus had already broken up fallow ground. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Go back to John's Gospel chapter 3. And look at this. Following his encounter with dear brother Nicodemus, look at verse 22, friends. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. So once again, we see that Jesus' 3.5 year ministry, he traversed a whole lot of ground, brothers and sisters, with none of the modern conveniences that you and I own today, on foot. Jesus broke up that fallow ground in Samaria, as far north as the regions of Syria, on the east side of the Jordan River with 10 cities that was pagan Gentile turf. And here we're told throughout Judea, Jesus Christ, like a good farmer, was breaking up fallow ground. And then within the time of Saul of Tarsus, when God unleashed him on that early church, versus stifling the church scattered. And so, beloved, persecution can be good or bad for the church. I mentioned last Wednesday, it took only 100 years for the Muslims to eradicate Christianity in the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, all along North Africa, and into Asia Minor. 100 years, a century, to eradicate it. But here on this end, this type of persecution caused many in the church to leave. And notice, they didn't leave and hide. They left and preached. They left and preached. One more. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Even before Saul of Tarsus, Acts 2. Now remember when 1 Peter, he wrote to saints scattered abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia? Well, notice this one. Acts 2, in verse 8, for some context, these people who were amazed and captivated by the outpouring of the Spirit and the results of that captivation, how hear we every man in our own tongue, meaning our own language, wherein we were born, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. The last half of verses 9 is the audience to whom Peter writes to. So once again, God sends out his chosen instruments to break up fallow ground. And then guess what happens? You have the privilege, you have the responsibility, you have a holy duty to come behind somebody and add water, add a little prayer, add a little witness, and be the ambassador for Christ. Someone comes along and breaks up that fallow ground. Another servant of God scatters that seed. something. You come along, dear child of God, and you add a little water. Sometimes that water might be your tears as you beseech God for the souls of lost men and women that you love and whom you know. And then God the Holy Spirit comes in, as we saw last Lord's Day. The Spirit of God comes upon us and upon them and quickens them and grants them the ability to understand your witness and to see the needfulness of fleeing to Christ and embracing Him as Lord and Savior. You see the bigger picture? I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. You can put me in your own category. The church has no business retreating. The church has no business throwing up a white flag. The church has no business to repackage and remodel the gospel to make it palatable to the dogs of this world. Now let's go back to Acts 8 and 3. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. So here we see God uses to get the saints outside of their little four walls and into the world. He sends and unleashes Saul of Tarsus as his instrument. Well, look at verses 3, friends. It says, as for Saul, verse 2 says, Stephen's brothers and sisters came and they gathered what was left of his battered, bloody body, bruised, and gave it a burial. And notice, they made great lamentation. Great lamentation. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Havoc. Those of you taking notes, this word is very interesting. Allow me to share with you the nuances of this word, havoc. It means the following. Number one, get this. To attach or to affix a stigma. To attach or to fix a stigma on something. All of us here, I think, are old enough to have witnessed a little bit of racism in our lives or in our journey through this life. When I was in the military, I can remember in Texas in the early 70s, a four-striper, our shift leader, looking at a black cook with one stripe and addressing him as boy. Not as airman so-and-so, boy. That was 1971 in the military. We're all wearing a uniform. We can all go to Vietnam and get blown up. But this man called this black airman, boy. That means to affix a stigma, a slur onto something. What do people do with you and I? To make havoc is the world, whether it's the Muslims, whether it's the gay, lesbian crowd, whether it's the atheist or the skeptic or the cynic, they will affix a stigma on us. You guys are antiquated. You're nothing more but dinosaurs. You're just irrelevant. The gospel's irrelevant. The church is irrelevant. You are nothing but a cancer to be cut away. That's a form of making havoc. But listen to this. Another aspect of that word, havoc, means to bring dishonor. To bring dishonor. So when a little rugrat runs around his home and he attaches phrases or an attitude that brings disrespect and dishonor to mom and dad in the home, that little worm has brought havoc to that little oasis of peace. Third meaning, it means to spot or to defile. To put a spot or to defile. But then, there's another aspect to the word havoc. Listen to this one. It means to treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage or to devastate. Which one do you think really applied to Mr. Saul of Tarsus? I think it was that fourth one. Now, the other ones may have been there, But it says he was hauling men and women, putting them in prison. And when you read the other verses I gave you last Wednesday, and you put it all together, forcing saints to blaspheme? To force somebody to put them in a hot chair and put the lamp on them? Like you see in the police stories, they put that big lamp. Where were you on the night of such and such? And the sweat pouring down. Forcing them to blaspheme. Whoa. That's what Saul was doing. And yet I'm here to tell you the flip side of this, to remind you and I, whereby we don't drift off here in la-la land. While all that's going on, God allowed Saul of Tarsus to put his grimy, defiling hands on his people in order to get them out of their four walls. Because Jesus told them, after you receive power, after you receive the endowment from on high, you are to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the corners of the world. At the same time. And they were content to stay in Jerusalem. So God came along and he kicked the Victrola and made the needle jump on the record. Okay, gang. If you're not going to move on your own, I'm going to bring an instrument that's going to make you move. Saul of Tarsus. So again, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you and I, just because evil men may seem to be in the advantage, they seem to be in the driver's seat, they're nothing more but a pawn on God's chessboard. And they can't go any further. Like the devil, they cannot go any further than the number of rings on that leash that God sovereignly desires. And if you don't believe that here tonight, then you need to go back to your confession of faith and start in chapter 1 and then work your way forward and get a real glimpse of what it means for God to be sovereign and for you to be a Calvinist. If God's not in control, then who is? Examples, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me just share some words from the Apostle Paul, who was once dishing it out. Now watch these words from him as a saint. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice these words. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Paul tells these beloved people that he spent at least three Sabbaths with, that his labor was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, what does the word havoc mean? To treat shamefully. As Saul of Tarsus, he was the one dishing havoc. As the Apostle Paul, he was catching the havoc upon himself. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now, brothers and sisters, can I lay something at the doorstep of your beloved hearts? I don't find Paul here writing anything about a church in retreat or a church in hiding. Are a church with a flag of white raised high. Even though being shamefully entreated at Philippi, he says we were bold. Not timid, not shy, not recluse, not in hiding. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. Now notice, with much contention. He's telling them what happened to him and what he experienced in Philippi. He was preaching the gospel not to a bunch of people who were applauding him and saying, Paul, give us more of this Jesus. No, the majority was saying, enough with your Jesus. Not more, enough's enough. Read on. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Brothers and sisters, every one of you, listen to me carefully. You all have savings accounts. Some of you have what? Investment accounts. You have trusted your money in an organization to do something with that money to make you an interest pot for retirement. Well, guess what? God has placed the gospel into your heart and mind as a deposit, and he wants his interest back. We were put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So brothers and sisters, tonight you have been entrusted as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as representatives of his divine kingdom. You have a responsibility to represent the God of heaven in creation. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, you're not going to give no account to me, but you will give an account to him in respects to your stewardship. And that stewardship goes way beyond that basket over there. What have you done with the gospel? What have you done with the light and the salt and the seed given to you? Not only were you freely saved, not only were you freely granted to be adopted into the family of God, with that adoption comes responsibility in the family and in the kingdom. That's why your pastor has no more relish for any teaching that tells us the church is going to go belly up and the only thing that we have to look forward to is a trumpet blast. That is negative, pessimistic, eschatological tripe. It's tripe. My father ate that stuff and I didn't eat it. Tripe. Cow belly. Tripe. And if you don't think ideas have consequences, I know of one man that I heard personally, when the moral majority was running wild back in the former days, this gentleman was the chairman of the moral majority group for the entire state of Florida. And when he would travel up the panhandle and down the peninsula and on the Keys, he would walk into fundamental Bible-believing churches to raise up an army to speak out against pornography. And the pastors and the churches overwhelmingly told him, oh no, it has to get really bad. And then the trumpet's going to blast. So the church is supposed to relinquish ground? The church is supposed to give up territory? The church is to get along with the world? And we want to see the world get worse and worse and worse and go to hell in a handbasket because my theology says God's going to get us out of Dodge. Well, he didn't do too much trumpet blasting in the second, third, and fourth century when your brothers and sisters had their wives' breast hacked off their chests. And fathers nailed to a cross. Ideas have consequences, and some of the garbage that's being taught today is so negative it stifles the church. Let the world go to hell. I'm waiting for a trumpet. Beloved, nowhere in your Bible are you told to wait for a trumpet. You're told to get out there and occupy till he comes. And if that's not agreeable with your theology, then grow up and realize what you've been listening to and hearing. Sounds good, makes a lot of movies, sells a lot of books. But just because something is popular doesn't make it right. Remember, only 8 people were in the ark. Everybody else died and became fossil and petroleum. Turn to John chapter 15. What did Jesus tell us? What did he tell those who were with him when this kingdom was being inaugurated? John 15, 18. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. So, beloved, guess what? There's going to be people in this world that's going to hate you. Not because of the car you drive, or the home that you live in, or the clothes that you wear. They're going to hate you because you are associated with Christ. Do you know that in the Quran, there are 100 passages, at least 100, phrases in writing, supposedly, of the Prophet, where Muhammad taught his people that Jews and Christians are nothing more but vermin, and they are to be liquidated. And he's supposed to be the final revelator. Do you know that in the Quran it says that Jesus didn't die on the cross? If he didn't die, then there's no resurrection. Do you know that the Quran also says that it was a lookalike who was on the cross? It wasn't the real Jesus. And what are churches doing today? They'll have Muslim preachers and teachers on the platform with them, like Billy Graham, the Dalai Lama, Buddhist, Hindus. We're just going to get along. There's no getting along. Read on. If you were of the world would love its own. That's a good barometer of whether or not you and I are Christians. Not because we act foolish and we engenerate the hatred of the world, but if you just simply sow the seed, if you just simply shine your light, if you just simply sprinkle your salt, you will not be liked by a whole bunch of people. Get over that. Get over the fact that that's going to happen. Grow up, become a man in Christ, become a woman in Christ, smell the roses, and realize you're not going to be the most popular thing walking on 2 feet. If you just live your life for Christ. Read on. Because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, the master, they will also persecute you, his servants. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Well, when Saul of Tarsus was running wild, it was quite evident that at that point in his life, he didn't know who Christ was. He simply hated Christ. And because he associated hate with Christ, then he transferred that hate, or he translated that hate onto the only physical thing that was on earth representing him, the Church of Jerusalem. Those who hate Christ, they can't see him. But the only physical representation of Christ on earth, guess what? Is you. You are a walking, talking epistle, according to Paul, in the flesh, representing Christ. They may never pick up a Bible. They may never read a verse, but they're going to look at your life, and the question is, what type of an epistle are you and I? Are we in retreat? Are we giving up ground? Or do we stand firm? And be not dismayed, and be not discouraged. And be valiant men and women for Christ. Well, I'll go back to Acts 8 and 3. Oh, by the way, when the Roman officials and the Roman soldiers treated my Savior and your Lord, it's quite evident that the definitions of the word havoc, guess what? They were allowed a little space to make havoc of your Savior. Did they not put stigma on him? Did they not show dishonor to him? Did they not defile him with Roman spit? And did they not treat him shamefully? Did they not inflict injury? Did they not ravage that body? And did they not devastate him? They made havoc of him. And Saul of Tarsus was now willing to make havoc of the only thing that represented him on earth, and that was the saints. Well, what exactly does it mean he made havoc? Well, look at the context here as we continue. Verses 3. For Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house. And I'm pretty confident he didn't have a search warrant. Okay? They didn't have the Bill of Rights back then. Can you just picture in your mind a Christian group huddled in someone's home having a worship service, and there wasn't a gentle knock on the door, but probably simply a what, as you see today, boom, break down the front door, They didn't have time to scram, to scatter, rustling up the men and women, possibly leaving the children alone. Who knows? It doesn't say children, men and women. Put them in prison, interrogate them, defile them, dishonor them, force them to blaspheme, and then to treat them shamefully. Therefore, they were scattered abroad everywhere, preaching the word. They didn't retreat. They could have. You know something, brothers and sisters? If you take the average congregations in this city, and if you were to unleash a 2015, in the year of our Lord, 2015, example of a Saul of Tarsus in this city, you would see white flags flying on steeples. Because right now, in the West, you have a soft, mamby-pamby, cozy, comfy expression of Christianity. It has no idea what's coming. You go in the third world, where heads are coming off, children who will not deny Jesus, having a belly full of lead from an AK-47, we have no concept of what's coming. None. Watch how many people jump off the ship of Zion. If that degree of persecution is unleashed in this country, the question for you and I is, what would you and I do? Hide, retreat, give ground, or will we still meet? And you know something? Maybe God needs to bring that onto this country in order for Christians to really come together as a real body and family of Christians who love each other and are willing to pay whatever price it is to be a saint, according to Scripture. Said that he entered into every house. You see, the word hailing comes from a Greek word that means to drag. They weren't kindly escorted. They weren't put in a four-door sedan vehicle with lights. They were literally dragged out of their homes. But as he saw himself as one stamping out the light and salt, God was still using this sinful zealot. Are you with me? As Saul of Tarsus was determined to take a huge eraser, a huge sponge, and just wipe Christianity off the face of Jerusalem, whereby it would spread no farther, God was using him to scatter seed, shine light, and sprinkle salt. Unbeknownst to him. God was using him, and Saul of Tarsus, as he was a mad dog back then, was fulfilling the very will of God for the church. Well, I want to conclude now. I want you to take Acts 8, 1-4, and if you haven't done so, you need to put this verse off to the side as the most important cross-reference to these four verses. Turn to Acts 11. You got to go all the way into Acts 11, where Luke adds a little bit of filler about the scattering done by Saul. And again, I appreciate your patience and your very, very cherished, valuable time. You got to put this, and also too in your Bibles, cross-reference Acts 8, 1-4, in the verse or the passage I'm going to give you. Go to Acts 11, go all the way down, friends, to verse, come on, Bob, 19 to 26. You got to cross-reference this. Now they which were, say it, scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia. See, Acts 8 tells you Judea and Samaria, right? Well, there's more to the story. And Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great multitude believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, which was where Saul of Tarsus starts the havoc. And as they scatter, the church in Jerusalem now picks up by way of email, by way of letter, or by way of newsflash, that as these people were scattered, notice how far the gospel went. All the way into Antioch of Syria, across the water into the island of Cyprus, and Phoenicia, that's along the northwestern coast of the Mediterranean, above Israel. Well, they sent forward Barnabas, that he would go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, had seen the grace of God, was glad, exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Notice, this is not a church in retreat. This is a church militant. This is within the context of Saul of Tarsus' persecution. Were they fearful? Apparently so. How fearful? They left. But when they left, they did not put duct tape over their mouth. It says, much people were added. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found Saul, Barnabas brought Saul unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year Barnabas and Saul assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And notice this, my dear child of God, it was there, in the context of what Saul of Tarsus did, that these disciples were given the stigma Christian. Notice the church didn't call themselves Christian, because this was a word of stigma. You are a follower of the Christ. And all that we know about this Christ, all that we know about this religious leader of yours, he died a criminal's death by the hand of Pilate. He was a criminal. And how dare you tell me that I am to entrust everything about me into the hands of a dead criminal? You Christians, you Christ-like people. The name was not given by the church to itself. It was a stigma given by the world to them. You little imitator of Christ. You replication of Christ. You are a facsimile of Christ. You are an expression of Christ. And I hate you and your God. This was not a term of applaud. This was a term of derision. Thank you, brother. Are you with me tonight? I'm not asking you to climb Mount Everest tonight, but I am asking you to wake up and smell the roses of who and what you are in Christ. And do not lose heart and don't get dismayed and discouraged with all the stupidity you see flying, whether it's D.C. or the State House down the street. Don't. Because you got a master in heaven who lets out the rings to that leash. And when he wants to, he can pull and snap it. So in conclusion, light and salt were scattered like seeds caught in the breeze, and Saul of Tarsus was the tornado. Secondly, God took evils. Stephen's death and Saul's misguided passion and moved the kingdom of God into new territory. Unbeknownst to Saul of Tarsus, he was out to stamp out the church. And what was God using him to do? Scatter seed as far north as Antioch of Syria, across the little part of Mediterranean Ocean, into the island of Cyprus, and into Phoenicia, and into Samaria, and into Judea. It seemed as if Saul had the upper hand. But God was looking down from heaven, and God had a whole different perspective. Saul of Tarsus at that point in his life was just a pawn on God's chess table. So not only Judea and Samaria, but also unto Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria, the gospel went forth. And your Bible tells you God added disciples to that kingdom. I want to conclude by reading you a portion of a book that my wife and I read as our devotional, and then we'll close. And then we'll transition into the Lord's Supper. Okay? Just bear with me. I'll read slow. But I'm going to warn you. This might possibly upset you. The author says, "Let us now turn and examine our own situation. The 20th century Christian church in America is certainly quite benign in its shortcomings compared to the wickedness of that apostate first century generation. However, in our present time, the combination of me-centered theology and rapture fever has led us down the very same road of rabbit foot religion. We are convinced that God will bless us and rescue us despite our irresponsible behavior in the midst of a very needy world. This denies Jeremiah 18, 7-10 that reads, "If in any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then will I reconsider the good I intended to do for it." Rabbit foot religion ignores the covenantal or the conditional nature of God's promises to us, his people. Rabbit foot religion looks to the rapture cloud for escape, just like the first century apostate Jews looked to the temple. Rabbit foot religion is an ungodly combination of rapture fever and a me-centered theology. It is my hope that this book has already provided a significant remedy for rapture fever, and what now unfolds is an antidote to me-centered theology. He then goes on to quote Ephesians 2, 8-10, that reads, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And he gives two warnings about Ephesians 2, 8-10 that most people commit as a sin. Number one, Ephesians 2, 8-9 teaches that salvation is not by works, first and foremost. But it also teaches that grace that saves you is not cheap. The grace that is given to you that saves you is a grace that is alive and well, and it actually works and produces fruit. The evangelical church must continue to boldly proclaim the message of the first half of the scripture, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We can never work our way to heaven. We are saved by grace alone through faith in the shed blood of Christ, which cleanses away sin. However, our proclamation must not neglect to add in the second portion of that scripture as well, we are not saved by works, but we are saved for works. We are saved not simply for our own good pleasure, so that we can go to heaven. Now put your seatbelts on. Rather, we are redeemed in order that we might be pure, holy vessels, tools fit for use in the hands of a holy God. His workmanship, created to do good and holy works of service, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Master has prepared in advance a master plan to redeem his creation, and we are called to be an active part of that plan. As servants, we must come to the realization that our salvation is not primarily for our benefit, but rather it is primarily for God's benefit. Hang on to your seats. Granted, there are some tremendous fringe benefits from being a Christian, like eternal life in heaven and abundant life on earth. But as faithful servants, we must recognize that these are mere fringe benefits. We must recognize that the primary reason that Christ redeemed us was so that we might be purified, holy vessels for use as God's instruments to redeem His creation and expand His kingdom on the earth. Our salvation is not the end focus of God's plan, but rather the beginning, not the end, but rather a means to achieve His ultimate end, which is having a creation once again submitted to His authority. The primary reason that Christ died for us is not so that we might someday dwell in heaven, but so that God might one day dwell in earth in His rightful place as King over His whole creation. As servants of the King, we must acknowledge the numerous scripture which says, without a doubt, for you have been saved for Christ's sake, not only our own sakes. I've been saved not for my own purposes, but for Christ's purpose. And the final clincher, and His purpose is to use me and you as His instruments to reconcile the world to Himself. 2 Corinthians 5, 18-20. The world itself. Not just saving people from the fire, as premillennialists would have us believe, but actually putting the fire out. The world and all who dwell therein belong to God. Psalm 24, verse 1. A little bit different perspective, ain't it? When you have a theology that's optimistic and looks to heaven for a God who's in complete control, and versus a church being in retreat, and versus a church giving away ground, and versus a church waiting for a trumpet blast and clouds in the sky to get out of Dodge because all hell's going to break loose. A pessimistic theology will translate itself into a church that simply goes dormant, comfortable, cozy, and is not willing to engage the culture. The reason why you see this country in a mess is not because evil men have prevailed. It's because good men had sat on their blessed assurance with a false doctrine, and they've allowed things to go to hell. And they will be held accountable for that teaching and for the application of that teaching. Show me in the Bible where the church is to surrender. Show me in the Bible where the church goes belly up. Show me. Double dog dare you. If you do, it's because you have twisted and wrestled Scripture from its context. Jesus said, all authority is His, in heaven, on earth. And He told His church to go out and make disciples of all the nations, not just a few, all of them. And the church in the West deserves everything coming to her because she has bought into a bill of goods that has neutered her and her effectiveness in this world. You want to see effective Christianity? You need to go where saints are in hiding, where heads are rolling, where fathers and brothers kill a converted member of their family as honor or mercy killing. That's where you find a church very pure. When ministers of the gospel today can tip their hat with Islam and call it fair game, a buddy, when we can redefine marriage and redefine the church and redefine the gospel in this country to be friends with the world whereby the world will smile and love us all, I'm sorry, Jesus says, if the world hates you, it hated me first. If you think you can jump in bed with the world with a wishy-washy, mealy mouth, pink underwear type of religion, you have bought into a bill of goods. You bought the farm with all the weeds. No crops. Local weed. It's time for you and I to wake up, my dear brothers and sisters, and realize that God is in control. And the church needs to become and be the church. Let's pray. Merciful God, we come once again before your divine presence to confess the sins of our nation. We have scores and scores and scores of churches across this nation like pepper on food. And yet there's nothing coming from pulpits. We have colleges and seminaries that don't even teach the Word of God anymore. I've even heard, Lord, and I've shared with this congregation of a seminary or school of divinity back east that doesn't even believe that God exists, but they hold classes for men to become preachers of the Word because there's money in the God thing. Evil men have triumphed, Father, because good men have done absolutely nothing. We have bought into teachings and aspects of theology never taught by the church. And versus being the church militant, we have become the church mousy. We are afraid. We are timid. And we want Jesus to take us out of the way. Heavenly Father, may we come to realize that Jesus wants us to stay in this world and to be his ambassadors, not his cowards, but his representatives, not his traitors, for the gospel's sake. Father, may the impact of your word do something with us here, even tonight, that all of us would come and see the bigger picture from heaven's perspective, that God still reigns and Christ still has all the keys of authority in his hands. In Christ's name, amen.